All right. So we'll be looking at Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 this morning. I've entitled this message, Special Pleading. Now, if you've never heard of the term special pleading, it's a logical fallacy in which a person applies standards, principles, rules, etc. to others while taking himself or herself to be exempt without providing adequate justification for that exemption. An example of special pleading, let me give it to you. Bill and Jill are married. Both Bill and Jill have put in a full day at the office, and their dog Rover has knocked over all the plants in one room and has thrown the dirt all over the carpet. When they return from work, Bill tells Jill that it is her job to clean up after the dog. When she protests, he says that he has put in a full day at the office and is too tired to clean up after the dog. We see that that's special pleading because Bill and Jill were in the exact same place. They were both had worked a full day, and so it was unfair for Bill to put that on Jill. And obviously, if he was a Christian man, he should have been the servant and cleaned it up without any hassle. Seems an obvious in light of that definition that Bill is guilty of special pleading. So now you've been exposed to special pleading as defined by formal logic. But it is totally different from the special pleading that we will see here in Hosea chapter 6. I was just doing a sneaky pastor thing to get my title in there. Because the special pleading of Hosea 6 has nothing to do with shirking responsibilities or avoiding consequences. Hosea's special pleading is all about his heartfelt desire that the northern kingdom of Israel repent and turn back to the Lord. In the first three verses of this chapter, we're going to see that Hosea is desperately crying out to the Israelites, pleading with them to flee from sin and to follow God. Now, to see what I'm talking about, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, Hosea chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 11. Hosea writes, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. For your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people." Now, I was feeling guilty if you were here last week. You remember how horrible my outline was. Warning number one and warning number two. Not proud of that. A little bit better, hopefully, the divisions today. We'll see Hosea's plea, first of all, in the first three verses, and then the rest of the verses, we'll see Israel's perversion. Spending the majority of our time in this first section, Hosea's plea. So let's move into our first section, Hosea's plea, verses 1 through 3. First of all, I want to talk about what a plea is. We might think of it, if you watched a lot of Order, you think of a plea bargain. It's where, you know, they get together with a defense attorney and say, okay, I'm willing to, you know, take this charge if I can get out of this bigger charge. But the plea that we're talking about here is really an appeal. Or an entreaty. We might think of it as begging. We think about maybe you watch action shows and a person is begging for their life. They're pleading with a person. And so what we have here really in these first three verses is Hosea pleading for the people of Israel to repent. And as we look at Hosea's plea here in these first three verses of Hosea 6, it's my hope that we'd really see two things. First of all, that we'd see the heart of this troubled prophet. Really see the heart of Hosea. Because if you've been with us since the beginning of this study through this book, you realize that Hosea hasn't had it easy. Hosea's had a very, very difficult life. God called him to marry a woman who God guaranteed would be unfaithful to him. And the second of his three children, there was much confusion on whether they were actually his children or not. So this guy has a lot of issues going on in his life. He has a ministry to a people who really don't want to hear from him. But yet we're going to see in this passage his heart, just his heart, and the realization that we can have the right heart in the midst of difficult circumstances. And then also, I hope that our own spiritual lives would be enriched as we witness a man who cares deeply for difficult people. See, it's one thing just to have trouble and between you and the Lord, and you continue to obey the Lord because, you know what, I'm just going to do the right thing no matter what. But it's a whole nother issue to obey the Lord and to love people. And to love difficult people. And that's what Hosea did. We're going to see his heart, that he cares for difficult people that he was called to minister to. So Hosea begins his plea with these words in verse 1, "Come and let us return to the Lord." This is obviously a plea for repentance, a desire that the people would turn from their sinfulness and turn to God. And we've seen quite clearly over the first five chapters of the book of Hosea that the northern kingdom of Israel was desperately in need of repentance. There was all kinds of immorality going on, and bloodshed, and pagan idolatry, and child sacrifice, and all kinds of wickedness was taking place. This people needed repentance. This nation was living in unrestrained rebellion against the Lord their God. We looked at how they knocked down boundaries in seeking to have full access to every sin. But I love this word "come" here. In the Hebrew, it's more literally translated "walk." Walk. And I believe that in a sense, Hosea is holding out his hand to the rebellious Israelites and saying, let's walk together. Come on, let's go get right with the Lord. That is the heart of this troubled prophet. And it makes me think of me with my three younger children. You know, Phoebe's of age now that she's able to do her own thing a little bit more. But my other three, I'm still kind of like that father hen. I don't know that there's such a thing. But, you know, I'm there with them. And especially a couple of times during the summer, we're able to go out to lunch together. And we've been going to this new Chick-fil-A there on Andrews Highway. And it's crazy because it's so packed, but they do a great job. They get you in and out. So we keep going there. But what happens is we have to park a little ways away. And so we park a little ways away. We have to go through a parking lot. And then, I don't know if you've ever been to Chick-fil-A's, but they have a crazy system of drive-thrus. And there's like something like three drive-thru lanes, and they're coming together, and they're going around the building. And so I'm having to keep them near me. I'm trying to lead them across a parking lot through these couple of, or two or three lanes of drive-thru traffic and get them into the building all in one piece. And what happens, though, is my kids, and I've tried to train them to be confident and try to train them not to be afraid. Well, that gets a little bit away from them sometimes, and so they want to lead. So I've noticed lately with those three that I constantly say to them this to them, let dad lead. That's what I say to them. It's my mantra for them. Let dad lead. And I think that's exactly what we have here with Hosea. In a sense, Hosea was the spiritual father of the nation. And what he was saying to him is, let dad lead. Grab my hand. I want to take you back to the Lord. He wanted to deliver the Israelites safe and sound back to their God. That was his heart. I also believe it's important to note that Hosea was willing to personally involve himself in the process of leading the nation to repentance. It was no, hey, you guys need to go repent. Y'all go get right with the Lord. You do your thing. I'm busy. I'm on my coffee break. He wasn't like that. Notice what Hosea said. He said, let us return to the Lord. Let us. Not let you return to the Lord. Let us. Hosea wanted to be involved in the process. And there's an application for us. Are we willing to get involved in the lives of others and be God's instrument for leading them into right relationship with the Lord? Are we willing to be that person? It's been well said, you know, that people pray for revival, pray for revival. And there's this guy who was praying for revival, and a wiser, older Christian said to him, why don't you draw a circle around yourself and pray to God, let revival start here. Just the individual being revived by God and then being the one, the instrument to bring others in. And that's what Hosea was willing to do. Now, when we seek to be that person leading others to the Lord, it may involve leading them to Christ for the first time. It may be that we're ministering in the lives of individuals and they don't know the Lord, and we're the one that God uses to share the gospel with them, or the last one to share the gospel with them before they come to know the Lord. That would be awesome. But it might also be that we know believers who are backslidden, who have strayed from the Lord, who are not in relationship with him anymore, and God wants to use us to be that person. We have to wage war against this isolationist mentality because we live in a society, in a time, in an age of isolationism. You know, I'm the worst case. I don't hardly know my neighbors. I wave to them as I go into my garage. I don't spend time with people like I should. So we have to look for opportunities and say, who has God placed in my life that I can have a relationship with and be that instrument of revival? And then maybe, though, maybe we're the flip side. Maybe there are other people who we're a little bit waning in our Christian walk, and there's other people who are revived from the Lord, and we need to let them pour into our lives. And we need to be the ones to be ministered to. Let me share a few scriptures along these lines of just being willing to be the God's instrument. Let me share with you Galatians 6:1. Now, Galatians 6:1, the context is really when there's a believer who's in sin. And so Paul is calling the spiritual people to go and to minister to that person. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, I often hit on this when I share this scripture, that spirit of gentleness, that when we go to share with people, we need to do it in meekness and fear and in love. Not on our high horse, but like Hosea, come and let us go to the Lord. Let's repent. But also, I want to hit on where it says, you who are spiritual. Because what can happen is we can say, well, God doesn't want to use me for this ministry because I'm just not spiritual enough. Well, the easy answer is get spiritual. Spend time with the Lord. Repent of sin and be in that place where God can use you. Jesus said, also another scripture, Matthew 5:9. I love this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That verse gets quite a workout in my household. There's kids fighting and arguing about things. God wants us to be peacemakers. And we show ourselves to be sons of God and daughters of God when we seek to make peace between, you know, people and God. And then one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20. And this really is talking about reaching out to unbelievers. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. To believers, that we have the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as believers are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We know how people can be made right with God. And then what we do is we go out as ambassadors. Ambassador means a sent one, someone who's on a mission, someone who serves someone higher than themselves. But I love that line, as though God were pleading through us. That's the special pleading that we need as we minister to others, as we seek to lead people to Christ, is to allow the Holy Spirit of God to plead through us. And so Paul says to believers, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our attitude, that we are to call people to be reconciled to God. Let's continue on looking at Hosea 6:1. Hosea writes, come and let us return to the Lord. That word return is an interesting one. It has so many possible definitions or facets. It can mean to turn back, turn oneself, come back, to turn around figuratively, to turn to Jehovah, to be converted to God, to restore, to repeat, lead back, or this is my favorite, movement back to the point of departure. Movement back to the point of departure. When we leave home on a trip, you know, and maybe the trip's fun for a few days, but we're ready to get back home. We're ready for that return flight. We're ready to go back to that point of departure, to go to be with those that we love. And that's what Hosea is saying. Let's go back. Let's go back to the Lord. I think this is perfectly illustrated by the prodigal son coming to himself. Remember the prodigal son and the story? And, you know, he just goes out and he's going to live the high life and he's going to spend a lot of money and he's going to enjoy everything that the world promises brings fulfillment. And he finds himself in the place of slopping pigs and he realizes, it says in the scriptures, that he came to himself and he said, I'm just going to go home and I'm not going to tell my dad he's my dad anymore. I'm just going to be a hired servant, but I'm going home. I think that's the heart of this return here. This Hosea wants the people to go home to the God who created them, the God who formed their nation. And I want you to remember that you can go home again. You can go home again. If you are willing to turn to the Lord, he is willing to take you in. because he's already made provision for you through the death of his son. See, there's a lot of places in life that we can't get into. There's a lot of restricted access, do not enter, authorized personnel only. But it's not like that with heaven, because there's already the provision of Christ, that anyone who comes through Christ can come home again. This is a promise, obviously, for the unbeliever. Let me read for you John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise. It's a promise from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Now, that verse is primarily for the unbeliever coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But what about the sitting believer? What about the person who's believed in Jesus Christ but has made a mess of their lives? Can they come home again? Is there hope for him? Well, let me give you 1 John 1:9. Remember, this is written to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not about how we feel. It's not about the mess that we have made. It's about God's promise. If we confess our sins to him, the word confess means to say the same, to speak the same. When we say to God, I'm wrong, I have made a mess of things, then it's God who's faithful and just, not we who are faithful and just. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. Now, as we seek to mine the depths of Hosea 6:1, maybe you've noticed that it seems very similar to another verse. And that verse is Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says to his people, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The heart of God wants people to return. Moving on in Hosea 6:1, read these words. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. The idea of you know, there's something being torn and there's a cut, but there's a healing that goes and stitching it back up. Or he has stricken, thinking of something being broken, but then binding it up when you put that splint on a broken bone. And the idea here is that judgment had fallen on the Israelites. That was the tearing. That was the striking. Judgment had fallen on the Israelites time and time again throughout their history. And it's one of the most helpful things about reading the one-year Bible. As you're just chugging along through that, you get to that scope of things. You see this judgment had continually fallen on Israel, that not long after the Red Sea crossing, the chastisement began in response to Israel's rebellion. Time after time, God brings judgment. Time and again throughout their desert wanderings, the Israelites were punished for sin. It's the same sad story as they continued through the time of the judges and to the time of the kings and right up into Hosea's day, which was during the time of the kings still. But you know what? The interesting thing is, as you read that and the darkness there, through it all, the Lord was still willing to be the God of Israel. Still. He was still willing to receive them if they would just return to him. We think about us, and I bet it's safe to say if we were the God of Israel, and we see the people doing this time and time again, we would have been done. Had enough. It's over with you guys. But God was willing to have relationship with Israel, and he was willing to heal the nation if they would just turn to him. And that's what that pleading, that special pleading that Hosea is doing. And it is likely, though, if we're honest, we look ourselves in the mirror, it's likely that we've experienced a similar story to Israel in our own lives. As unbelievers, God continually reached out to us, but we persisted in our disobedience. We received certain consequences for our sins. But through it all, the Father was willing to receive us through the way made by his son's sacrifice. You know, and as I've thought more and more on this topic, and maybe I'm just getting old and soft, I think more how I treat people who don't believe yet. You know, and I heard once it said, it's heresy to expect unbelievers to behave as believers. It's true. People lost in the world and doing their own thing and full-born into sin, and we get angry about that. But in reality, that was us. And I realize now that, man, God didn't stop me in my first 22 years of life, even though he could, almost every step out of the way, because I was an abject idiot. Yeah, God was gracious and kind, and it was his love that brought me to repentance. And it's changed my attitude toward believers. Do I believe unbelievers are still on their way to hell if they don't repent? Absolutely. They can't be saved apart from Christ. But I know that me just being angry with him is going to do nothing. I realize that God loves them just as he loved me when I was in the midst of my sin. And so it's changed my own heart to him and wanting to be more like Hosea. Wanting to reach out and say, come, let us return to the Lord. Come, let's go together. Instead of just, you do that thing, you're a mess. Let it be, hey, let's go together. Let me be the one to share with you that ministry of reconciliation. Now, we experienced that as unbelievers and became believers, but I would argue that even as believers, we tend to stray. Our heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the one we love. And consequently, we receive discipline from our Father, and yet the heart of the Father remains unchanged. As the Holy Spirit leads us to repent and turn back to the Father, what do we find? We find his love unchanged and unchanging. We can go for 5 years down the wrong road and we confess our sins. And what happens? He doesn't say, well, I'm not faithful and just to forgive you your sins because it's been 5 years. He says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. He is always willing to take us back. Though he had torn us, he heals us. And though we had been stricken, he binds us up. Let's move on to verse 2 of Hosea 6. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, some commentators see in this verse a shadowy reference to the resurrection of Christ. I personally don't subscribe to that. It could be there, but I'm not convinced. Because what I see in this verse, verse 2, connects with what we saw in verse 1. Let me read it all in context. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. You see, instead of a prophecy of the resurrection, I see Hosea pleading with the Israelites to return to God and the promise of a relatively quick restoration if they do. I believe that Hosea is using figurative language to communicate the fact that returning to the Lord restores one's spiritual health. And I bet we've seen that in our own lives. It allows the repentant one to stand up spiritually. When we're living in unconfessed sin, we're burdened with it as believers. We're just, it's a crushing thing. But when we come and we have that face time with the Lord and we just let it go and we receive that forgiveness that he gives, and what happens? We're able to stand up again. The burden is gone. And when we're right with the Lord, we're able to live in his sight. We're able to stand in his presence, not through our own righteousness, but through the imputed righteousness that he has provided through his Son. I believe that's what Hosea is saying here. Hosea is offering a beautiful promise of restoration and relationship, and he wasn't the first to do so. Turn with me, if you would, to the fifth book of the Bible, to Deuteronomy. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because this is one of the, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4, as you're turning there, I just want to mention that this is something I hope that we would all see as we study the Bible, that we would all see this heart of God for restoration and relationship, that God wants to restore us so that we can have relationship with him. So Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4, keep in mind that this was written before the people ever even entered into the promised land. It says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord will bring you back from the captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. I promise. Turn to me and there'll be restoration and there'll be relationship. And wonderfully, the canon of Scripture closes with a similar offering of restoration and relationship. I'll just read it for you. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires. There's that whoever again. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's a promise. Just come on. And there's an exhortation for all of us as believers. Let us never cease proclaiming the offer of restoration and relationship to the lost. Let us never cease offering restoration and relationship to believers also who have strayed from Christ. No matter what's happening in our nation, no matter if every single law on the books is poking God in the eye in a metaphorical sense, let us continue to offer to unbelievers that offering of restoration and relationship. Keep doing it. And let's, as we see those believers who have strayed from Christ, let's continue to offer them that offering of restoration and relationship. And let us be the ones to reach out our hand and say, come, let us return to the Lord. All right, continuing back now in Hosea chapter 6, if you would. Looking at verse 3, Hosea says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. The word know there means to perceive, understand, to acquire knowledge, to discern. It was the same word that was used in Hosea 5, verses 3 and 4 that we've studied before, where God said, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. So what happened, remember in Hosea 5, is God said, I know Ephraim, speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel. I know them, but they don't know me. And so what's happening here, though, in Hosea chapter 6 is the fact that Hosea is saying, hey, I want you to know God. I want you to have knowledge of him. Now, we learn from the scriptures that the one true God is omniscient. That means that he knows all things. And there's nothing that is secret to him. Let me give you some verses. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And also there's in Isaiah. If you want, you can turn with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 8 and 10. So you just turn left a little bit. Or a lot of bit. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Again, and what we're thinking about here is we want to know God, or Hosea wants the people to know God. But God knows us already. So this is speaking of the omniscience of God. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10 say this. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now that's, before I go on, this is just a brief little free aside. But whenever you come into contact with Mormons ultimately believe in many gods. And they believe that you can become a God. And this is a great verse to share with them. That I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. There is only one God. It's a good verse to share with the Mormon who's willing to listen. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Speaks of this omniscience of God that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. There's a heresy called open theism, which basically says God doesn't know everything. That there are some things that are a surprise to God, and that's not true of the God of the Bible. That's false. Let me share one more verse speaking of this omniscience of God, and that's Revelation 1:8. Read it to you. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That Alpha and the Omega, the first and last of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, speaks of how God is, he knows all things. I think it's safe to say the Bible declares in these verses and in many others that God's knowledge is perfectly complete, that he knows us absolutely. But the same cannot be said for the other side of the equation. We don't know God like he knows us, and we are not omniscient. You know, when you've probably heard the saying, like, it takes two to tango. You know, and maybe we've used it as a guise and like, we're going to fight somebody. It takes two to tango. Maybe if you never used it, I'm just too old. All right. Now, but we know that in relationship, it takes two people. And I believe wholeheartedly that we can have as close a relationship with God as we want to. You see, if our relationship with God is not close, it's not, the fault isn't on his side, it's on our side. But for any relationship to work between two persons, what has to happen is both sides have to do the work. Husband and wife relationship, they both have to do the work. In a father-child relationship, they both have to do the work. Employer-employee relationship, they both have to do the work. Well, God has done the work. God knows us. God's redeemed us. But what happens is we don't know him like he knows us. We're at a disadvantage because he's omniscient. But there's something we can do about it. We can seek to go know God. And this is what Hosea is pleading with his people back in Hosea 6, verse 3. He says, let us know, and I love this word, let us pursue the knowledge of God. The word pursue there, it means to run after, to chase, follow after, to hunt. Hosea is highlighting the fact that as fallen, limited, created beings, we must actively pursue the knowledge of God. It's not going to just come to us. We can't just sit around. There's no relationship in human history that has worked well where one person sat in a lazy boy in front of the TV and the other person did all the relating and that became a good relationship. Hasn't happened. And it won't happen. It won't just come to us. We're not going to just know God by sitting around doing nothing. Now, it is true that the physical universe itself does reveal to us that there is an extremely powerful creator. But it doesn't tell us what he's like. The created universe does not tell us that God is good and that he loves us and that he wants relationship with us. Only the inspired word of God does that. So when Hosea pleads with the northern kingdom of Israel to pursue the knowledge of God, to chase after, run after, follow the knowledge of God, he is calling them to get to know God through his revealed word, through the scriptures. Let me just state this dogmatically, and I'm willing to debate all comers after service. You cannot truly get to know the one true God apart from the scriptures. Can't do it. You can't do it. Because it's the scriptures that inform us. It's the scriptures that we have to compare with our experiences. It's a scripture that we have to, you know, to filter what we know through. It's God, what God has chosen to reveal himself to us through. I want to share a couple of verses from John's gospel. John 5:39, Jesus said this to these religious leaders, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You know what Jesus is referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. He said the Old Testament scriptures. You think that just by knowing them, you're gonna have eternal life. But what happens is you have to know me. They testify of me. And I love what John said at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's awesome that that's what the scriptures are given, so that we may know God. Now, this is where I had to totally cut my notes and just say, I can't talk about all I want to talk about, because I am completely passionate about the Word of God. The Word of God has changed my life. I believe the Word of God has literally saved my physical life, and I know that it has saved my spiritual life, because I was a person without hope. I was a person with suicidal thoughts and a downward spiral in life, and nothing that this life offered was pleasing to me. And this word pursue captured my imagination, because remember, it means to run after, to chase, to follow after, to hunt. And I was reminded of one of the most helpful things that I've ever heard in 15 years of listening to Bible studies. It was by Damien Kyle, and he said this: it takes a passion to conquer a passion. It takes a passion to conquer a passion. You see, Pastor Damien was highlighting the fact that even as believers, we have sinful passions. And it is not enough to just say no to sinful passions. Instead, a righteous passion must replace the sinful passion. You see, that's why the whole just say no to drugs has never worked. Because man can't live in a vacuum. You can't just tell a person, don't do this. You have to give them something to do, something constructive, something good, something to be passionate about. And I believe that a passionate pursuit of the knowledge of God is the highest passion of all. Because it is this pursuit that allows us to get to know the Lord as he truly is. As we pursue the knowledge of God through the study of his word, through listening to biblical sermons, through reading books written by godly men and women, we'll find ourselves pursuing the knowledge of God all the more. We have to feed that passion. And we'll be engaged in a righteous passion that will lead us into a closer relationship with the one true God. I was reminded of this morning when I was back in Houston, and this was years ago, and it was where kind of paintball was becoming the cool thing. You know, and I think we only had Phoebe, maybe not even Phoebe at the time. I can't remember. And I started getting into paintball because my youth group was getting into it. And I remember my wife telling me quite clearly, "You don't need to buy all this stuff. You don't need to do it. But I was passionate about it. You know, and I got the clothes and I looked like I was a pretend toy soldier, you know, and I had the mask and I had the gun. I had all these things, and that lasted for probably 6 months. But you know what? Other things in life just filled in the cracks, and I didn't have time for that. And the stuff ended up in an attic and then ended up in a garage sale some years later. It just went away. And the reason why is because I just didn't have time, or I wasn't willing to continue that passion. I wasn't willing to pour myself into it. I wasn't willing to remain passionate about it. And what happened, like all things, you know, entropy took over and it just went away. Same thing that can happen for us. If we don't actively pursue the passion of knowing God, it'll just go away. And instead of the Bible, it'll be all our church stuff. And it'll end up in a box in our closet and then in an attic. And then before we know it, the remnants of our Christian life are in some garage sale sold to someone else. So we have to pour into that passion. And that's what what Hosea is saying, is pursue it. Let's move on now in Hosea 6:3. Hosea lays out promises for the repentant. He says, his going forth is established as the morning. What this is saying is, Hosea is making a promise that if the nation would turn back to the Lord, they would experience God's going forth on their behalf. It would be just as sure as the morning. I want to ask you, have you ever heard of a day without morning? I didn't ask if you've slept through the morning. Yeah, I didn't ask that. I'm asking is, has there ever been a day without morning? I'm not asking if it was just overcast and you couldn't see the sun. We know that every day has a morning. Every day since the creation of the heavens and the earth has had a morning. Genesis 1:5 says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Since the creation of the physical universe, there has been morning. So what Hosea is saying is, just as sure as each day begins with a morning, so God will go forth on behalf of those who turn to him. It's just as sure as the morning will come to start the day. It's an excellent promise. Continuing on, I love this one. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. You know, living in South Texas and then living in College Station and living in Galveston and living in Houston, never appreciated the rain. I appreciate it now. It has changed my life and changed how I view. I'm glued to the radar, and my heart is broken when I see the storms going away from us and all that. It's a whole different, that's my own thing. But what's being said here in verse 3 and what's the context is that ancient Israel, if you remember, had no irrigation techniques available to them. They were completely dependent upon the rainfall for the growing of their crops. Without the rain, the crops would fail and they would die of starvation. So the former rain is a reference here to the fall rains. When Hosea says about the former rains, that was the fall rains, which would prepare the land for plowing and sowing. Be a rainy season in the fall, and what happened, they'd be able to break up the land and then be able to plant their crops. And then the latter rains, it occurred in the spring, and it caused the plants to grow and be ready for harvest. I believe that the Lord, Hosea is communicating the fact that repentant sinners will experience life and growth as they return to the Lord. It'll be refreshing to their soul. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read for you. John 7, verses 37 through 39. Jesus used somewhat similar imagery when he said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That refreshing, the Holy Spirit flowing in our lives and bringing spiritual health. Now, before we move into our second section, and we'll spend just a short amount of time there, I want to share a quote regarding the former and latter rains from Charles Spurgeon. I love this. It's beautiful. He says, notice again, it is a repeated gift. He shall give the former rain and the latter rain. If you've had grace once, the Lord has more for you. Did you have happy times when old Dr. So-and-so was your pastor? Well, the doctor is dead, but God is not. Were you very much delighted when you used to sit in such and such church in years gone by? And have you moved into the country now? Yes, but God has not moved. He is in the country as well as in the town. You tell me you had such happy times when you were young, but yes, but God is neither younger nor older. Go to him, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you suppose because he gave you the former rain that he has emptied the bottles of heaven? That's good. It's good words to enjoy times of refreshing that former and latter rains as we turn to the Lord. Now let's move from the good news or the inspiring Hosea's plea to some bad news now. Israel's perversion, verses 4 through 11. And please notice that it is no longer Hosea speaking. There's a different speaker now. It's the Lord himself, and the Lord is not happy. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? By addressing Ephraim and Judah, the Lord has in view both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Both of them are on his radar. And the Lord is frustrated with them both because of what we read next. He says, For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. So it's kind of that fast fading faithfulness. It's like when you get up in the morning and there's maybe even a little fog or there's dew on the ground, but by about 10 a.m. it's all gone. That was the faithfulness of Israel and Judah. It's kind of like when you go on a retreat or, you know, a camp and you have this spiritual high and you're excited, that mountaintop experience, and then a couple of weeks in, it's all gone away. That was what was going on in Israel and Judah. And this is where the constant pursuit of the knowledge of God comes in. As we continually develop a passion for the things of God, we'll be steadfast in our faithfulness. Let me read for you the words of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's beautiful. The person who's grounded in the word of God, there's fruitful life comes out of that. Let's move on now in Hosea 6 to verse 5. Therefore, because of their fast fading faithfulness, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. This is a reference here to the warnings of coming judgment that God had sent forth by prophet after prophet. The scripture says that God rose early and sent them continually. And yet the warnings went unheeded. God had tough messages through the prophets and saying, repent or judgment is coming. The people wouldn't listen. And then we see in the rest of verse 5, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. When God's judgment fell, it would be evident to all. It would be as unmissable as the dawn. It would be clear that it was from the Lord. Where I share an office at school with my good buddy Tim Bowden. And I guess he's not that great a buddy because I treat him wrong in one sense. Certain times of year, the way the light comes into our hall, it just, the way his desk is, it shines right in his face. And I have never offered to change desks. You know, but there's no doubt that the light of the sun is coming forth because it's shining full in his face. And it's hard for him to get some work done for those few minutes until the sun gets high enough. There's no doubt. And so that's what's going on here. Just as there's no doubt when that sun is shining in his face, there's going to be no doubt when judgment comes. God is saying it is sure and everyone's going to see it. Verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The word mercy there is the basic idea of an act of kindness or love shown to someone. As we've discussed before, the Lord Jesus twice quoted Hosea 6:6 in Matthew's gospel. You can write down the references if you want. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Jesus shared this with the Pharisees because the Pharisees were upset that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. They were angry that Jesus was going and reaching out to tax collectors and sinners and saying, come, let us return to the Lord. And so they had a problem, and Jesus said, hey, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6 again in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, when they were going through that field, remember, and they were getting grain on the Sabbath, and the people freaked out about the Pharisees freaked out, and they said, hey, you're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus basically said again to them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That go and see what this means, and that you should not have condemned the guiltless, because the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So it's interesting that on both these occasions, the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees. men who were meticulous in their sacrifices, men who were exceedingly legalistic, people who had crossed every T and dotted every I, but they'd missed the point. Ultimately, the sacrificial system had been established to foreshadow Christ and to show fallen mankind that God wished to have a relationship with him. But God had been merciful to man, and what should man do? He should be merciful to others. But the Pharisees had fallen into the trap of offering meaningless sacrifices. Their motive wasn't right. It wasn't about God. It was all about them. And so that's why God says, same thing to the nation of Israel. He says, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. That's what I want. I want the heart, not just some outward thing. Notice it there in continuing on in Hosea 6:6, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God would rather people passionately pursue a knowledge of him than just sacrificing another burnt offering on the altar. This is what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The whole idea of Hosea 6:6 is this. You can do outward stuff that appears to please the Lord or appears to obey the Lord without your heart anywhere being near it. But to really be merciful to a person, it takes the heart. So that's what God is saying. I want the heart first. And so the question to ask ourselves in light of Hosea 6:6 is, are we offering to the Lord meaningless sacrifices? Are we just going through the motions, checking off items on some man-made checklist? Well, I went to church, check. I gave financially, check. I prayed this prayer, check. But God desires mercy and not sacrifice. God desires that we would pursue a knowledge of him more than burnt offerings. Ultimately, God desires relationship, not religion. Something really struck me a while back. I was listening to David Guzik. I listen to him every week in his podcast. And he hit me hard. And he said, you know, are you serving God as a mercenary? Are you serving God only for what he'll do for you? Do you have that kind of relationship with the Lord? Or is it because you love him and you want to serve him no matter what he does for you? It was hard. It was hard for me to hear those words. Because often I think, if I do this, if I make this sacrifice in my life, then God's going to give me this thing. Just like if I do this thing at work, then I'll get this paycheck. That type of idea. But that's not what God desires. God says, I don't want your sacrifice. I'm a debtor to no man. I want mercy. I want you to pursue me. Desire me. Let's look at verse 7 of Hosea 6. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. I thought this was very interesting. The word translated men there, it's actually the Hebrew word Adam. Adam. I wish the New King James had just translated it this way. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. I believe the Lord is proclaiming that just as Adam transgressed the covenant he had with God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so Israel and Judah transgressed the covenant that they had with God. They had a bargain with God, or an agreement. I shouldn't say a bargain, agreement with God. Hey, these are what you need to do, and they had transgressed that. Notice what God says. There they dealt treacherously with me. The word treacherously is most often used in the Old Testament, this word in the context of marriage infidelity. The nation of Israel was supposed to be the wife of God, but she had frequently and unrepentantly stepped out on her husband. And now the Lord lists the specifics of Israel's perversion as we get into verse 8. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. The city of Gilead had become a place populated with evildoers. And while we aren't given the specifics of their sins, we know that it included violent crimes because it says the city was defiled with blood. Verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Priests had become highwaymen. They'd become people who lie in wait along the roadway. These so-called priests were lying in wait on the roadway to Shechem to rob and murder victims who were unfortunate enough to come down that road. This is beyond comprehension that those who were supposed to lead others to faith were actually robbing and murdering those they were supposed to serve. But let me just say this. False teachers are doing the same thing. False teachers, those who proclaim false doctrine, are the same as these. They lie in wait for people, and they rob them, and they murder them spiritually. Unless you think my words are too hard, let me share with you what Jesus said in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. Tell us what you really think, Jesus. Continuing on now in verse 9, it says, surely they commit lewdness, these priests who would rob people and kill them. We usually think of the English word lewdness as denoting some type of sexual immorality, but in the Hebrew, the word simply means an evil or wicked plan, something that is thought out beforehand. So the idea here is that these sinful deeds were premeditated. They were not crimes of passion. They were cold-blooded, planned-out wickedness. The Israelites had become so perverted that they were now sociopaths. They had killed their conscience, and they were now capable of any type of atrocity. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. I looked up what horrible means in the Hebrew, and it means horrible. Horrible. God saw the unspeakable wickedness that was taking place in the nation of Israel, and he was overwhelmed with it. And imagine, and I know that God exists outside of time, and I don't want to get into that whole thing right now, but just imagine all the wickedness that God sees. All the wickedness that God views, since he sees all things and nothing is hidden from his sight. That must be a horrible thing to endure. And he saw this in this nation that he had chosen, that he had created. He says, there is harlotry, there is the harlotry of Ephraim. And this refers to the ongoing spiritual and physical prostitution, this ritual harlots that was taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says, Israel is defiled. That word defiled, we saw it last week in chapter 5, and it means to be foul, but especially in a ceremonial or moral sense, contaminated, but it also has the flavor of being self-defiled, self-polluted, unclean. We talked about last week about how I got splashed as that car went by and splashed on my favorite London fog jacket, and about how that was different from me actually jumping into a puddle. What the Israelites did, their filth was because they jumped into that puddle of sin. They were willing participants in that evil. Let's move on to our last verse now, verse 11. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now, this verse is a little bit difficult to interpret, but because of the context, because God was calling out back in verse 4, both Ephraim, which speaks of Israel, and Judah, I believe that this verse really has the flavor of the emphasis of judgment. And so the Lord is reminding Judah that they too will suffer for their sins, though the Lord had hoped that they would repent. And I believe that this is brought out in the New Living Translation. Let me share with you how they translate verse 11. O Judah, a harvest of punishment is also waiting for you, though I wanted to restore the fortunes of my people. See, I wanted you to repent. I wanted to bring you back around. But instead, a harvest of punishment is coming. Now, we're going to end the chapter on that unhappy note. But I want to share a parting thought before we close in a couple songs of worship. And it's basically this idea. What is the dominating passion of your life? What is the dominating passion of your life? And if you say, I have no dominating passion, well, then you're the dominating passion of your life. Sitting around doing nothing. That's the dominating passion. What is the dominating passion of your life? What is the passion that defines you? What is that one thing that if removed from your life, you would be unrecognizable? I want you to think about that home. I want you to think about this week, and I want it to bother you. I want it to be one of those things where you say, well, what is that one thing that if it were taken away from me, people wouldn't recognize me anymore? I'm not talking about any kind of physical. Well, it's my head. If I didn't have my head, people wouldn't know me. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the passion, that thing that defines you, who you are. I believe whatever that answer is, that our life-dominating passion should be a passion for God. I believe that is what should define us as believers. But that passion for the true and living God is only possible if we pursue, run after, and chase the knowledge of God as revealed through his written word. And I hope we do.